I wonder whether you know what's really going on in the area where you live, especially when it comes to behaviour that's less than desirable. If I really want to know what's happening in our area, which is in Ardley, I turn to this, the Ardley Advertiser. Don't laugh, it's a really good magazine. As the name suggests, it's an awful lot of advertising. I see that the summer fete at the local school is on the same day that our summer fete is on at the end of the month at Parsons Heath here. Then there are a whole series of adverts where you can find a plumber and someone to do your garden and do all sorts of other things. And then if you flick past the section that gives you advice on what to do in your garden in June, and of course the compulsory WI News section, and flick just below where it says Ardley Book Club, there's a section written by the police, a report on crime in the area. And I read all of what is in here. On the 11th of April, in the street, that's the main bit near the post office, in Ardley, hubcaps were removed from 3 Royal Mail vans. Postman Pat's not pleased. Jess is furious, but hey. On the following day, someone made off without payment from Ardley service station. Probably someone who doesn't live in the area. A couple of days later, there was a burglary at Aveline Road, Ardley. Here's the bad news. A garage was entered and nothing was stolen or removed. A couple of days later, someone else made off with fuel without paying from the Ardley service station. A few days after that, there was a burglary at Lodge Lane in Ardley. A yard was entered and scaffolding was taken. Not anything from buildings, but scaffolding. Reminds me of a story I heard about a few years ago now, where a guy who was fairly wealthy had a Rolls Royce, kept it in the garage, went on holiday, locked the car in the garage, came back off his holidays, the car was still there, and the garage had been nicked. Bizarre. Criminals. And then the final bit of this little crime spree is criminal damage in Station Road. That's the road I live in. Fence panels have been damaged. It's not exactly a crime spree, really, is it? When you look at it, you know, there's no Agatha Christie play about to come out from what's been written in here. But I share that with you because if you really want to know what's happening in the first century church and its impacts on the church, you can't do much better than read the book on 1 Corinthians. Yes, after a break because of Easter and all sorts of other things, we're back into looking at 1 Corinthians. We'd done the first 6 chapters, and in it, we had found some of this behavior, how there were huge pressures on Christians in Corinth because of unholy behavior in society. Let me just remind you, put a map up of the circumstances. There's Corinth, in this little patch of land, this archipelago, just to the southern end of Greece, part of Greece today. And Paul had been there on one of his early missionary journeys. He'd established the church. He'd made these converts and he'd discipled them as he'd stayed with them for about a year or so. Now he's on another missionary journey, and so far he's come up and across to Ephesus in modern Turkey. And it's while he's in Ephesus that he writes this letter, and he writes in response to hearing some really not good reports about what's happening in the church because of what's going on around them. Many of the Christians had come from pagan backgrounds themselves, complex families, difficult society issues, but the main problem is Corinth, Corinth itself. So let me give you a little heads up on Corinth. It's this seaport, not far away from where Athens was. Lots of people would come here from many, many different cultures around the world. It was a large, wealthy city, and it had a real obsession with luxury and comfort. But also, it's on that little Peloponnesian Peninsula, where Olympia is also found. See, the Olympic Games were taking place. That was part of the culture, the original ones. Entertainment is big. And they promoted in Corinth just about the full range of indulgence in everything you could imagine. A little reminder, the Temple of Aphrodite, the famous, infamous Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was in Corinth. There, it's said they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And people would go there for sexual worship, for wild parties. And that's what Corinth was all about. Wealth, education, status, self-importance, tolerance of just about any appalling behavior, particularly in personal satisfaction in the sphere of sex. There was actually a phrase of the day, to live like a Corinthian. Can you believe it? And that describes this promiscuous state of affairs there. There was such a reputation. And in this context, Christians are trying to live holy lives, and there are problems. And we've seen that struggle in the first 6 chapters that we have already looked at. So Paul, in those chapters, has already challenged them. He's challenged them about trying to divide the church because of personality cults. This one's better than this person, and that one's more important than... He's challenged them about not having lawsuits in which they were trying to prove how clever their arguments were, how clever they were, and also about their tolerance, when they shouldn't have been, of immorality, especially in matters of sex. So when you hear the passage that we've just gone through, you might think, isn't this just a continuation of the same in chapter 7? And these are the subjects that he looks at: marriage, celibacy, singleness, sex, divorce, remarriage, and so on. It's not quite as straightforward as that. This is a really difficult, complex passage, and it has been misinterpreted many times, and people have used this passage to take out of context events to support their particular desires for behavior in a particular way. I am also really aware that this is an emotive subject. This doesn't affect everybody directly, but there are many here from whom these are key areas and difficult areas. But I want to suggest it does have an impact on everybody. This is not just a sermon for young people who are thinking about the rest of their lives, because we all know people who are affected one way or another by these issues. And it is important that we do justice to the context in which it was written, because context is everything in this passage. We can't just always take things at face value. Let me give you some simple examples. When Jesus was making his way, told his disciples he had to make his way to Jerusalem because he was to face death, one of his disciples, Peter, turned to him and said, "No, we're not going to let you do that." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Take that at its face value. What do we need to conclude? That Peter, the first leader of the church, was also Satan? Of course not. The context is what was influencing Peter. When Jesus at the Last Supper invited the disciples to eat of his body and drink of his blood, was he seriously, taking it at face value, encouraging cannibalism and vampirism? Of course not. He was speaking about the symbols of bread and wine in communion. When he was talking about let the dead bury the dead, he wasn't talking about zombies. We need to read passages in their context, and this one, it's easy to misread. When Paul writes, "It is good for a man not to marry," is he condemning all of those of us who are married as some kind of second-class spirituality? Is divorce and remarriage forbidden in all circumstances, no matter what? Those are the sorts of things we're going to be thinking about. Well, after six chapters of rebuking the Christians in Corinth, the tone here changes. And from chapter 7 onwards, we see that a phrase is repeated again and again. Now about the things that you've written. That's chapter 7, verse 1. Now about it is good for a man not to marry. Verse 25. Now about virgins. Go on to chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And so it goes on up to the chapter 16. The tone has changed. He's not rebuking. He's now turning to giving advice on matters that they have brought up in a letter that we read about in when we looked at chapter 5, but we no longer have a record of. That's the context. This passage is not and must not be taken as the be-all and end-all, the definitive, all-encompassing theological treatise on marriage and the related issues. He's writing in the context of questions that have been asked. So let's have a look at the first issue. These first 24 verses. Now about the matter I wrote to you. It is good for a man not to marry. Really unfortunate he uses that word marry, because it's not a good translation. But if you have a look at the Bible in front of you, where it says marry in the NIV, you'll notice there's a little A. And in the footnote, you'll see that that little A says another alternative translation is this one that's on the screen. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And that's the version that's adopted now by most modern translations, including the NIV that David Suchet read. This is not actually about marriage as such. It is about, and this is crucial, whether sex is dirty, is unacceptable, is unworthy of Christians. Let me explain. You see, Corinth is just like most churches, it has people in it with different views, and there are extremes of views. In the last chapter, chapter 6, we'd seen that there are people who are prepared to do just about any perverted deviation of sex. But in this chapter, we read, or get the sense, that there are people in Corinth who actually want to do just the opposite. They want to do away with sex completely because they feel it's unacceptable for Christians. And they are being influenced by Greek culture. And in Greek culture, there was one particular philosophy called, put it on the screen, dualism. And these people wanted to separate the spiritual world, the wonderful things that was going to get you to heaven and everything else, from the physical or earthly world. This is this dualism. And these people were looking to have a new way of finding personal holiness. And for them, sex was definitely dirty, unacceptable. It was associated with the earthly side of life. And they used as part of that Paul's teaching, Galatians 3:28, that in God's kingdom there'll be neither male nor female. Their conclusion was this: sex is not good, avoid it, it's sinful. And so they were encouraging Christians either to celibacy, or if they were already married, to abstain from having contact within marriage. That's the context in which Paul is responding. A new way of holiness that they were seeking. And there were a group of women in Corinth at the time called the eschatological women, not eschapological, they were trying to escape marriage, eschatological. They were looking to the future, to eternal salvation, and thinking that there was this new form of salvation that came through getting rid of everything earthly. And they actually felt, some of them, that they already realized the resurrection from the dead. We'll think about that when we get to chapter 15, because that's the subject Paul looks at there. And so what's Paul's response to this? Well, Paul may agree in part. After all, he's not married. We don't know why. Maybe he's never been married. Maybe his wife has died. Maybe when he became a Christian, his wife left. We don't know. What we do know is that for Paul, he says, being celibate is great. It's to be commended. It is good. There's not a problem. It's a perfectly good state, as long as you can control your impulses. And he says, if you're like him, you can do that. You can handle it. Then it is great. Don't worry about it. This is a gift, actually, that God gives to some people. And being single has some huge advantages. So Paul, in his ministry, could get on with his walk with God. He could do things that his wife probably would never allow him to do. He would face dangers. He could concentrate and focus on the Lord's business without the distractions or responsibilities of marriage. So that's the context in which his initial response comes. He's basically saying for some, celibacy is a gift, and for other people, it is not. Paul has a preference for celibacy, but he does not raise it to this higher spirituality. He might agree with the principle for him, but he's not agreeing with their conclusions that sex is actually bad. To suggest it was bad, first of all, flies in the face of everything that Scripture had been teaching from Genesis onwards to God's people to go and multiply through marriage. But secondly, he says that in light of all the sexual temptations around in this city in particular, to be married and abstain from contact with your wife is asking for trouble because of the temptations around. And that's the reason that he says, so every man should, in your version, it says, have his own wife. And every woman have her own husband. And people have misunderstood what that means. In the version that you heard on the recording, the better conclusion is it's having sexual contact with. It is important. Husband and wife should fulfill their marital duties. In other words, intimacy within marriage is good. Actually, it's important. In the previous chapter, chapter 6, we'd seen that some men were seeing temple prostitutes. And the concern was that perhaps some of them might have done so because their wives were abstaining. And Paul's sorting this all out. And he gives only one reason why people should deprive each other, and then under mutual agreement for a short time, and that is for prayer. When your heart is absolutely focused on what God is wanting to say, don't be distracted. He's talking about what we today might call a personal retreat. Under those circumstances, but then always come back afterwards, because in this climate of temptation, you could be in trouble. I want you to notice something else, a third point from these seven verses that is really important and needs to be heard in the church today and applied to marriage. Paul makes a really striking statement about equality. He speaks of a husband's obligation to his wife and the wife's obligation to her husband. A wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. A husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. The balance, the equality in this is absolutely clear. One of the criticisms laid against Paul is that he was a bit of a misogynist, a woman hater, that he was someone who reinforced male dominance, misinterpretation of Scripture again. In this passage, again and again, there's one conclusion you have to get, and that he affirms mutuality in marriage. And this is really important. Too many still treat sex as the privilege of the husband and the duty of the wife. And it leads and has led to so many issues in Christian marriages and non-Christian marriages. Withholding that so-called privilege leads to manipulation within the marriage. It destroys mutual love and respect. The conclusion of Paul in this whole episode is this: sex is good within marriage. And just a little note, while he's been so absolutely clear that he's been speaking about equality, male and female and so on, you'll notice that in a climate where homosexuality was rife, he doesn't once suggest that sex is acceptable, male to male or female to female. Of course, you will know that for centuries, misunderstandings, Paul's statement that celibacy is good has led many in the church to believe that serving God requires celibacy. I've got no evidence for this directly, but extrapolating from Paul's own conclusions, I just wonder if there would have been fewer incidences of abuse perpetrated from within the priesthood if celibacy had not been enforced in that context. Well, so far we've only dealt with the first seven verses. There are two more sections. Oops. Don't worry, we're going to go through them fairly quickly, because those other two verse sections actually operate on the same principle. In the next section, 8 to 16, he speaks about marriage and he speaks about divorce. Who are the groups that he's addressing? Well, there seem to be three groups. Let me put them up for you. He speaks about the unmarried and widows. He speaks about those who are married. And he speaks about a third group, those who are married but have unbelieving spouses. And straight away, I've got a bit of a problem with this. Unmarried and widows. Unmarried? If you read on from verse 25 that we'll look at next time, he begins now about virgins. He speaks about unmarried next time round. Does he really mean that? Is that a good translation? And then we've just talked about how throughout the whole passage he's so clear: male, female, men, wives, husband's body, husband's duty, wife's duty. How come suddenly we've got widows? Where are the widowers? There's a good reason for this. For women, when they lost their spouse, it caused a huge social issue. So there was a Greek word that described widows. Because we see that again and again in the Bible. That term is used. It had a real impact on women. The Greek gave it a word. They didn't have a word for men because it didn't impact them in the same way. So the only word Paul could use is the word that described, yes, widowers, but it was also the word that described all people who were unmarried. But almost universally, commentators would accept that what he means in this, I'll just correct it, is widowers and widows. That's the group he's looking at first. And what does he say to them? Well, he recognizes they are under immense social pressure for remarriage and to balance that against this dualism, hyper-spirituality drivel that causes other people to say, no, you must remain celibate. What's his advice to them? His advice is actually simple. He says, you are free to choose. Don't let social pressure influence you. Or religious pressure. The advice is simple. It is good to remain celibate. There's no problem. But if you have those natural desires within you, then it is better to marry someone than to run the risk of damaging your relationship by having relations outside of marriage. Don't let relations outside of marriage damage your relationship with God. Simple advice initially to them. And then this second group, the married, its advice is simple to them. Don't separate. And again, he's totally balanced. A wife mustn't leave a husband, nor a husband his wife. He covers both. But please hear this. This is not the be-all and end-all of all marriages. He's speaking specifically in the context of people leaving the marriage because of this idea that you can be more spiritual if there's no earthly contact. So this sex business. And some people were saying, well, within your marriage, just abstain from contact. But others were saying, no, divorce. And Paul says, no, stay together, remain married. Do not separate. Sorry, I'm getting excited. Actually, what Paul is saying in this is he's reinforcing the importance that God places on marriage. It is an institution for life. And you don't just end it, particularly for some religious nutcase, saying that if you don't have sex, you're going to have this hyper state of spirituality. Don't do that. And that's in line with passages like Mark chapter 10, where marriage is expressed as a lifelong institution. This is God's ideal. And Paul emphasizes its importance. But Paul is also realistic. And he acknowledges that that ideal doesn't always remain. And he doesn't make this a kind of legal imperative. He's not suggesting that if someone does separate because they believe that somehow they're going to be more spiritual, that they should be ostracized from the community. But if they do separate, he gives them further guidance. And he says, look, if you do, you've got two choices. One, remain unmarried because you cannot marry someone else. That would be adultery because there's nothing wrong with your marriage. You can't just go and later meet someone else. And secondly, the other option, the better option, is be reconciled. Come back again. And who knows how many people had already made this step in marriage. Which leads us to the third group. The third group, the folks who are married, but married to unbelieving spouses. Rather than converts who become Christians, then somehow remaining unholy because they're still married to someone who's not a Christian, Paul says something amazing to them. He says, do you not realize that you are sanctified? Let me explain it like this. When Jesus touched a leper, Jesus didn't become unclean. The leper became clean. That's the grace of the gospel that we have. And what Paul is saying is this. In the same way, the spouses of believers and their children in the marriage were sanctified through the believing partner. Now, that doesn't mean they automatically become Christians. It means they come under the sound and the grace of the gospel. So again, there is no need to divorce because you've got to somehow be more spiritual. Cobblers. But he adds something else. And he does say, look, if your partner who is not a Christian just can't handle, and let's face it, what a bizarre change in life it is for someone who becomes a Christian. If they can't handle it and they want to leave, then don't argue. For the sake of peace, let them go. But if they're willing to stay in the marriage, you stay. You will be clean, holy. Don't worry about that. Which brings me briefly to that final section, verses 17 to 24. And surely now he's really gone off on one. Off at a tangent, he's lost the plot. Because now he's talking about circumcision and slavery. What's that got to do with the price of bread? Well, actually, it's got everything to do with understanding what this whole passage is about. There is a continuity. Remember the context. The context is it's all about whether Christians should change their status to achieve some form of greater holiness. Christians changing their status, maybe becoming celibate, maybe getting divorced, to try to help them become better Christians. And some had started to apply that to your earthly status, whether circumcised or non-circumcised, whether you're a slave, well, that's not good enough. You need to be a free man. Effectively, the question that they'd been asking, I'm going to rephrase it, put it in my words, is this. It's on the screen. How can I change my human status to attain a greater spiritual status? And what he's stressing is this. Be content with the status that you had when God called you, because you don't need any more. Don't feel pressure to get married if you're single, or to separate if you're a spouse, because you have one thing that draws you to God, and that's what God has done for you. So don't worry about whether you're circumcised or not. Don't worry about becoming free. If you can, great. That's been misused. Some people said that Paul was supporting slavery. Cobblers! Sorry, cobblers. She's getting used to me now. She's not crying. What an abuse of what Paul is actually saying. He's saying, no, in God's eyes, the fact that you're a slave does not matter. But if you can get out of that, brilliant, do it. Do you remember why when I mentioned that people were using this verse, Galatians 3:28, to give this dualism nonsense and to declare it? Let me put that verse on for you, and you'll now see why he includes circumcision and slavery in it. Here's the verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. The spiritual dualism group have suggested that earthly life inhibits your spirituality. So no sex, that's the male, female. And better yourselves with earthly status. So that's whether you're Jew, Greek, get ahead of that. Don't let that inhibit you. Slave, free, no, you must be much better than that. And Paul therefore deals with all three in this passage, and he answers them, and he's stressing that your spiritual status is dependent on one thing and one thing only. The final bit of this verse, in Christ Jesus. Your status in God's eyes is based entirely on you accepting the gift of life that comes through Christ Jesus. It's his gift. You can't add to it. You can't accept it more if you're a free person or if you're single or celibate. That's all of that is just nonsense. The only thing that matters is that you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you believe in him and you trust him. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Gentile, male or female, freed person or slave. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're educated, whether you're simple. It doesn't matter whether you speak beautifully because one has had elocution lessons since one was born in one's castle and speaks lovely, like this. Or whether you were born on the wrong side of the street in Calcutta and are considered by some to be the lowest of the low and utterly untouchable. That's human perception, and Paul's saying God says your status is unchanging. If you accept him in God's eyes, you couldn't get any better. That's the point of this passage. He cannot love you anymore. He couldn't love you any less because God's gift of grace. And so he finishes. You were bought at a price. So don't become slaves to men. Don't let yourself become a slave once again to human, ridiculous, unfounded notions. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation that God has called him to. So I want to encourage you this morning. Don't read more into this passage than Paul was speaking about. He's answering a specific question. But we do need to learn the lessons of discipleship, of holy living, and especially in the context of relationships. This is important because it does hurt our relationship with God. But if you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, then when it comes to your importance and your status in God's eyes, you don't need to change anything. Because Jesus has already done it. Let's pray.